Hey, and welcome to the Humanity Church Podcast. So excited that you're here. We hope that you enjoy this week's talk and it really connects to your life in a meaningful way. If you're live in the Pomona area, we would love to have you at one of our gatherings at 10 a.m. or at one of our Humanity groups that meet all throughout the week, all over the city. If you want more information about our community, you can go to www.humanitychurch.com or download our app on your phone on Apple or Android. If you like what you're hearing here and want to continue to support the ongoing work at Humanity, you can text the word Humanity Church, one word, to 77977 and give back financially in just about 10 seconds. Hey, and here's this week's talk that was given live at our Sunday gathering at Humanity Church.
Good to have you here in person. Good to have you here online. Happy Valentine's Day to everyone, whether you're single or married or in between somewhere. Happy Valentine's Day to you. We're not in a series right now. We just ended our series called Commune, and so we're going to do a few weeks of just kind of some one-off talks, and I'm really excited about where we're headed in the spring. In March, we're actually going to be doing a whole series around what it looks like to live a biblical life of justice, and so I'm excited for that. And then Easter is right around the corner, which is crazy, and we're going to have a great Easter this year. But I thought we would pause today and do something incredibly predictable and incredibly cliche, which you know how much I love that. And we're going to talk about love today. I figured it, like once in a blue moon where Valentine's Day falls on a Sunday. And so we want to talk about love today. And I want to clarify this because today we're not just talking about romantic love, we're talking about love. And so I was just talking to a friend on Facebook earlier and they were just saying, hey, I'm single and I'm going to church and I know they're going to be talking about love today and I'm just I don't even know if I want to go. And sometimes I think the church misses the conversation for those of you who are not married or those who are not in a romantic relationship. And today I just want to remove all of that and say that we're just going to look at love as a general context today in this space. And we're going to actually go to the most cliche passage that we could ever go to, and that's 1 Corinthians 13 around what love is. And this is a passage that is oftentimes recited at weddings and marriage recommitments. And it really is what defines love for us most clearly in the scriptures. See, one of the things that I think is contributing to the breakdown in society right now, there's a lot of things that are contributing to the breakdown in society right now, but one of the things that I think is contributing the most that I've noticed is that we are in the process of trying to connect with one another, to unify, to bring something new, to birth something new, and we're having a conversation, but we actually haven't defined the terms that we're talking about. And so we can actually be in the same conversation using the exact same words. And if though that word means something different to you than it does to me, we can be saying things and completely missing one another. And so we're in an interesting season as a society where we're using terms, redefining terms, engaging terms. And so even terms that society has been like, yeah, I kind of generally knows what this means, are all being redefined. And so it's important that we pause and actually define the terms in the conversation before we actually move forward into what that looks like. And I find one of the biggest terms that is contributing to a lot of the breakdown is actually what is the definition of love. I went to a coffee shop yesterday that I don't necessarily enjoy. I won't tell their names, they're a star in the coffee business. They make a lot of bucks. And they have these big signs out that says, "Coffee is love." And I just thought, that's ridiculous. I don't think, I don't know if, like, you look up in the definition of love and you're like, oh, coffee, right? If you're not a coffee drinker, you see that and you're like, that's highly offensive to me because I do not define love as coffee. And for those of you who are caffeine addicts, you're like, absolutely, coffee is love. So even in that, we miss one another. There's a phrase that is used all throughout society that we just kind of use, and that's love is love. And I'm not going to make a political or a sociological comment on that, but that there's even problematic language with that. It's akin to when people say, well, the Bible is true because the Bible says the Bible is true. That doesn't actually work that way, right? You can't just say that's love because I define that as love. That's not actually how that works in any context. You can't actually define something by itself. It has to have an outside definition that defines what love is. Because the reality is that how I experience love and how you experience love can translate very different from one another. And if you're in a relationship and you're both defining love very differently, things are going to fall apart. In fact, on my birthday, just a few weeks ago, Marla had ran all over the city attempting to find me this birthday present. I was like, man, this is crazy. She was gone for like the whole day. In the morning, she had to like get up at 7 a.m. to go pick it up, had to empty out the car. And I'm like, what on earth did she get me for my birthday? This is crazy. And she drives up and she's all excited and she takes me outside and she's like, all right, here it is. Here's the big reveal. And she opens up the trunk and it's this giant Craftsman tool chest. Now, I love working with my hands. I love building things. I have power tools all over the garage. So I was like, this is an incredibly thoughtful gift. But knowing how much those cost, I instantly knew exactly how much the price tag was on that. And knowing that our bank accounts are jointly connected together and I manage the finances, I knew instantly that this was not an okay gift. And so I was immediately like, this is so thoughtful. Oh man, I know that you put so much work into this. How much did it cost? And instantly when she told me how much it cost, I said, I'm so sorry, honey. You have to take this right back to Lowe's. Like this, I get the intent, but this is not translating to love because I'm gonna have to do some math later to figure out how to pay for my birthday gift. I said, let's just go to the $50 dinner later and I'll be totally happy, right? And for her, I get it. I mean, there was so much thought and there was so much energy and it was a beautiful expression of love. But for me, there was sheer panic that arose inside of me when I saw that, because Marla's idea of loving me and what actually translated over were very different things in the mix. And I'm sure we've all been in that space where you thought, man, this is going to be the most loving expression to this person. And then you get into it and you're like, oh, that flopped, right? Or that did not land the way that I hoped it would. And so we can say all day that love is love, but until we actually have a defined term, we actually don't know if it's love, or we don't know what love actually looks like. And so a lot of evil has been done in the name of love. And I'm sure people said, well, that's love. And see, until we have an actual defined term of what we're working with, we can't proceed forward in knowing if that's what's actually in the midst. And the primary characteristic that God uses to describe himself in the scriptures is love. He constantly uses that as a definition of who he is and part of his characteristics at its highest level. And so if we were made from love and we were made for love, from a God of love, it would be helpful to have a clear definition. And the great thing is that the scriptures are ambiguous on a lot of things. I know there are people who are like, the scriptures are very clear on everything. There are a lot of things that the scriptures don't give a lot of insight into. But the great thing is that love is very clearly defined for us. And so we get to dive into that conversation. So I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 1, and it says this: if I speak in the tongue of men or of angels but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and give my body over to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part will disappear. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Paul gives us this beautiful passage about what love is, and it's often used in the context of marriage. I mean, almost every wedding I've been to, they pull out this passage. But the context that Paul's writing here for love is actually not about marriage, it's about community. It's around what it looks like when Jesus calls a group of people together and brings them to life and then says, hey, you are going to be knit together as one, and you are going to live in unity, and you are also going to be gifted to not only empower and encourage and build one another up, but then to also empower and encourage and build up the world around you. That's the context for love here. And it's interesting that any time in the scriptures they talk about what it looks like to come together as one unit, as one body, it's always preceded by or followed by an intense passage about love. Because they are intimately connected to one another. Because here's the thing, when we are brought together and told, hey, you are gifted, and you are also supposed to operate as one unit, to be unified with one another, that you would be one in everything that you do, our human tendency is to move towards centering ourselves in the middle of that community. We're like, yeah, I get the unity thing, but, you know, I'm the gifted one, right? Or I get the unity thing, but I'm the one who has it together, or I'm the one who shouldn't be here, or whatever it may be. And so we either center self, we center power, or we center our pleasure. Like, hey, what can I get out of this? What can I move towards with this? And this is why Paul always, when he says, this is what it looks like to come together, has to remind us, by the way, this is the definition of love. So that when you get in the midst of this and things get crazy, you know what to go back to. See, part of this pandemic is that it has caused us to be in close proximity with one another for long periods of time with people that we say we love. And how fun has that been at times, right? I mean, all of a sudden you're like, hey, I'm home with my spouse every day, all hours of the day with no entertainment and nowhere to go. And we haven't been out for ages. And all of a sudden you get to relearn what it looks like to be in life with one another, with your kids, with the people around you, because suddenly we are thrust into unity with that. And we have to relearn what it actually means to love and be in connection with one another. And our desire at times is to simply get our needs met, to have our desires met, to feel good in the middle, to be in control, to be right. And so we find ourselves there. So I actually want to take a look at this very clear definition of what love is so we know not only how to identify it, but how to live it out in our own lives. So here it is, love as defined by the letter to the Corinthians. It starts out, love is patient. Man, we're already in trouble, right? I mean, we start with love is patient. It's like, here we go, right? We live in a society that wants everything now and expects everything now. I mean, yesterday I ordered lunch from Uber Eats and I had a full meal at my house within 40 minutes. Now, I think about when my dad was growing up, and if I was to tell him as a child, there will be a day where you will order food on your phone and it will be at your house in 40 minutes, and that you're going to be upset if it's any longer than 40 minutes, that you'd say, that's crazy. But we live in a society where we're like, hey, it's been past 40 minutes. Where's my burrito, right? Where's my food? Because we expect everything to happen now in real time. Wouldn't it be nice if relationships came with an Uber Eats, right? Like you're in relationship, you're in connection, you're in breakdown or whatever. You're like, hey, can we get some humility over here, like for this person, right? Could we just get some more patience? Can we just get some more gentleness over here? Can we just get some more joy because they're like really a pain to be around? That would be super nice, but that's just not the reality that we find ourselves in. And then Paul later on in Galatians in 6:9, he writes this, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. See, another word that the scriptures use for patience is this other fun word, long suffering. That's actually how patience is defined in the scriptures. Now, here's the thing. We live in a society where we're increasingly being told that if we are in some type of suffering, something is wrong. That if we are suffering in any way, shape, or form, it's bad, it's wrong, it's broken, and we need to alleviate the suffering at all costs because that means something is off and I'm not supposed to suffer. It's always interesting to me when people either like first start dating or they first get married and then they get into their first big fight. You know what, you married people know what I'm talking about, right? And it's almost like a shock to the system because it's like, something's not right. We're fighting with one another. We're supposed to be madly in love. We're supposed to be googly eyes over one another. What's happening? And I can't tell you how many times people get in their very first fight and they'll have a conversation with me or someone that I know and they'll say, maybe we're not supposed to be together because there's suffering in the relationship that's taking place right now. This might be a sign from God that we're not supposed to be together. And I'm like, no, actually get used to that, because that's a huge part of marriage, right? This is just like the definition of being in relationship, is that you will suffer at times. And here's the thing that I've noticed for so many of us. When it comes to us, in our process, we want people to be patient with us. When we're in our craziness, when we're on our own personal chaos, we want people to suffer along the road with us, to have grace on us, to move with us. But the second someone else requires patience, we see them as the problem. The second that someone else is in their process, we oftentimes see them as the problem. See, what if God had the same level of patience with us that we had with other people at times? See, what if God in our process was like, dude, hurry it up. We got like 2 more days to get through this, right? How long are we going to struggle with this anxiety thing? How long are we going to struggle with this habit that you have? How long are we going to struggle with this old thinking? See, but God is patient with us. And this is why he calls us into that same level of patience with one another. And Galatians to us, when he says, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap a harvest. It's a promise to us that when we live out love through patience, we will actually see the future that we have been longing for. See, if love is patience, then love is the substance that allows us to stay in the suffering long enough to have that future turn out, to see the future that we have sown. And so love is patient, but love is also kind. It's interesting that of every characteristic of God, of every characteristic that he could choose to step into, kindness is the substance that he uses to change people. Because the scriptures say that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's his kindness that leads us to change. Now, I don't know about you, but when I want to change someone, and that never happens, but if that was theoretically, right? Theoretically, I wanted to change someone. My first instinct is not to go to kindness. My first instinct is to go to some type of manipulation or power play or discipline or anger or shame or arguing or convincing. My first instinct is never like, you know what? There's something that they need to change, so what I really need to do is pour out kindness on them. But that's actually what the scriptures say over and over and over again, is that kindness leads us to repentance, and that it's so counterintuitive to where we move as human beings. See, my first inclination isn't to be kind. In fact, at times I actually would see that as weakness rather than actually engaging them with that as the most powerful transformation agent that God has given to me. See, we assume that something else is needed in the moment. Because here's the thing. It's hard to respond with anger or bitterness or resentment when you know you deserve all of that, but someone just keeps pouring out kindness on you, right? There have been times where I deserve Marla just ripping into me, and she has been kind, and it's like, stop that! What? Like, no! Like, I don't want that kindness! Get away! Right? And this is the powerful thing about kindness, is that what kindness does is that it immediately disrupts the cycle of vengeance that has no end. It immediately disrupts the cycle that is an endless need for revenge. The scriptures say that it's akin to heaping coals on someone's head, right? Now, that's the crazy thing. Of course, the second you say, like, I'm going to kill him with kindness, it's no longer kindness, right? But there's this moment where when you inject kindness into a moment where your vengeance should be interjected, it changes everything. I've been reading a lot from some of our historic faith leaders in the Black community over the last few weeks as we've been putting out different videos from leaders. And I found this quote from Martin Luther King Jr. yesterday that I just thought was so powerful, because one of the things that he understood was the power of kindness. And he led this civil rights revolution from that perspective through this nonviolent resistance, which is essentially a movement where kindness interrupted injustice. And this is what he said about this kind nonviolence revolution. He said, nonviolence does not seek to defeat or humiliate the opponent, but to win his friendship and understanding. The nonviolent resistor must often express his protest through non-cooperation or boycotts, but realize that these are not ends to themselves. They are merely means to awaken a sense of moral shame in the opponent. The end is redemption and reconciliation. The aftermath of nonviolence is the creation of beloved community, while the aftermath of violence is always tragic bitterness. See, I love that even in his recognition of extreme social injustice, what he said was the end game was creating a beloved community, and that kindness would be the pathway to have that happen. It disrupted the cycle of anger and vengeance. But it also, love does not boast. On top of not only being patient and being kind, it does not boast. But before that, it does not envy. Oh, Instagram, right? Love does not envy. Envy is such an interesting thing because it immediately pits me against you in a zero-sum game, meaning that someone has to lose in order for someone to win. That if you're winning in life, it somehow means that I'm losing. And that if I'm winning in life, it somehow means that you must lose in some way, shape, or form. So if you're winning, I must be losing, and there's actually so much to actually go around. And the scriptures always equate envy with murder. They're always like connected to one another. Now sometimes it leads to actual physical murder of one another, but more times than not, it actually leads to character assassination. Because have you ever been envious of someone, and the only way to justify your envy is you're like, well, they're really just a bad person, right? They get a new car, their family looks like they have it all together, and you're just like, well, they struggle with this thing over here, and so they're a horrible person because of that. And so it leads us to this murder mentality of I have to tear them down in order to justify me being elevated in some way, shape, or form. And envy never actually allows us to celebrate with the other over there. It chokes the joy out of the relationship. It chokes the love and celebrating the other's win in the relationship. And when we lay down our envy and choose to love, it actually allows us to recognize that a win for them is actually a win for me. That when my neighbor wins, I am actually winning in it, and that when I am suffering, they are suffering, and when they are suffering, I'm suffering. See, because when I recognize, oh, my neighbor's marriage is getting healthier and stronger, that's a win for me and my community. When I recognize, oh, my neighbor is overcoming that addiction that they've been struggling with, and they're moving forward and their life's getting better, that's actually a win for me as well. When I recognize, oh, that person over there is growing and getting healthy and their finances are being redeemed and everything is moving forward in their life, it's an elevation for the community. See, because the other way around, when I recognize that that person is suffering, it means that our community is suffering. When that person is in need, it means our community is in need. When that person is at a lack, our community is at a lack. And so when I say, I refuse to envy, I will only love, it elevates the entire community. And this is why I think it says it does not boast, because I actually think this is the one that's most misunderstood out of all of them, because there's this weird thinking in Christian circles that, like, I'm never supposed to talk about my greatness because it might be boasting in some way, shape, or form. Like, I'm never supposed to talk about the things that I'm good at or the things that I do excellent or the things that are a part of who I am. And there are passages like this in Jeremiah 9:23 that says, "Thus say the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." And this actually connects to the next thing that love is not, that love is not proud. These two things go hand in hand with one another. Now, pride or proudness, not a word, but pride, is actually a really bad translation of the word in the scriptures. The word actually should be arrogance there. Because oftentimes, I think as believers, for those of you who are followers of Jesus, we have this weird idea that if I'm proud of something, that means that there's something wrong with it. And I hear people all the time saying, like, I shouldn't be proud of my kids, right? Or I shouldn't be proud of this accomplishment, or I shouldn't be proud because I don't want to get a big head. But that's actually not what the scriptures is talking about. Boasting is not recognizing your own strengths and your own greatness and the own gift that you have to give. That is not what it is. What boasting is it's elevating all of that above others rather than serving with it, rather than leading with it. That's what boasting is. Boasting is basically saying, hey, I'm just going to sit here and elevate my greatness, elevate my talent, elevate my ability, and I'm unwilling to give it away to others. See, without that, we have nothing to give to others. There's no space for that. See, boasting both blinds me to the contribution that I could make, and it also blinds me of how to actually make that contribution. Like, so I am completely unaware of the impact that I can make and actually how to make it out there around me because I'm too busy boasting. I'm too busy elevating my gifts, my talents, who I am, how great I am, and my focus is on self-importance and the other thing that love is not, self-seeking. Because I'm just so busy seeking my own greatness in the middle of that thing. See, because while I am self-seeking, there's no room to be others serving in this context. And boasting and pride and self-seeking is always rooted in insecurity. Whenever I have this need inside of me to elevate my own greatness, to make sure that people know how good I am or how successful I am or how amazing my life is or how better I am than you, it's just a clear spiritual indicator that there is an insecurity inside of me that is longing to be met. There's a part of me that is saying like, hey, I need someone to see me. See, because when I find myself in that space, I'm actually not sure of what I actually have to give. I'm actually not sure of the actual greatness that lives inside of me. So I spend all my energy making sure everyone knows how amazing I am to make up for the insecurity or the inadequacy or the perceived lack that lives inside of me. See, God actually longs for you to fully understand and own your self-worth. That is not an anti-Christian conversation. That is not an anti-Jesus conversation. In fact, people who are followers of Jesus should be super clear about how talented and gifted and powerful they are. That should never be a doubt. In fact, people who are connected to the God of the universe who created them uniquely in his image should be crystal clear on the contribution, not just the small contribution, but the giant, overwhelming, oh my goodness, I'm going to throw up a little bit because it's too big, contribution that they were designed to make for the world. But they were not designed to elevate that. They were designed to give it. And that is the difference between service and boasting, arrogance, and self-seeking, which is distinct from living in love. See, we are called to recognition and ownership of what allows me to give my love away in its most potent form. So love is not boastful, it is not arrogant, and it is not self-seeking. But it's also not rude, and it's not easily angered, folks. It's not rude, which literally means like it doesn't act unbecomingly. It doesn't act inappropriately. I think this passage in 1 Peter 3:15 is so relevant to where we are today and how to engage our faith. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for your hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." See, as a person of faith, our love and who we are should be defined by gentleness and respect. Which I just find these are two characteristics that are just missing today, in general. In almost every context we find ourselves in. It's very rare to look at someone and, man, they're so gentle and respectful, right? This is what we are called into. And much like kindness, refraining from rudeness interrupts the cycle. It interrupts it. Because what I've noticed is that so often our society and in our relationships and in our culture, rudeness just snowballs. Someone responds out of rudeness, out of inappropriateness, out of an unbecoming way. And then it starts snowballing and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And then, of course, well, they were rude. So I have the right to respond rude back. They were evil. So I have the right to respond in an evil way as well, to match, to defeat what they have over there. So we keep justifying it, being right about why rudeness is actually what's needed, not love. Why being unbecoming is actually justified in the moment, in the space, rather than actually stepping in and interrupting that with my kindness. So how do we stop this? Well, he actually says, what's next? He actually says, do not be easily angered. See, one of the signs that you are in love with another person, or that you are living in a space of love, or that love is your defining characteristic, is that you are not easily angered. Now, to be clear, the scriptures do not say that love is not angered. So anger is not a sin. I want to be super clear on that. Sometimes when I talk about what evil is doing and how it's running rampant, some people hear that as evil is wrong, or that anger is wrong, or that anger somehow is a sin. That's not the case. But notice if anger is like the first tool you pull off the shelf when you are interacting with one another. Enneagram 8s in the room. Just notice if when you're in relationship, when things go south, or when things get stressful, or when things don't go the way that they're supposed to be, just notice if anger is the first tool that you grab to interact with what's ever in front of you. See, notice I say a tool, because, by the way, you do not have to be a victim to your emotions. Just because you have a sensation inside of you does not mean that you have to, must, capital T, entertain it, right? You could actually choose to say, I am feeling angry right now, and I am not going to act on this. I am not going to entertain it. I am not going to engage it. I am going to notice it, and I'm going to choose something else in the middle of this. Have you ever noticed that, like, everyone seems angry today? And it's like everyone's waiting to be set off in some way, shape, or form. There's that old adage, if all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. You heard that adage before? Like if all you have is a hammer, you're going to look out the world and go, oh yeah, that needs a nail, that's a nail, that's a nail, that's a nail. You know, I look at this passage and I think that if the only tool you have is anger, everyone looks like a problem to be fixed. If anger is the only tool in your toolbox, you are actually going to look out at the world and say, everyone needs fixing. The whole world's falling apart. Everyone's wrong. Everyone is in a space where they need to be fixed in some way. And here's the thing. If you have defined yourself as the fixer, you have therefore defined yourself as the savior. And because of this, we were never actually made to be the savior of ourselves, let alone anyone else. And so we find ourselves engaging in a role that we were never made for, and it would make sense why it then perpetuates more anger. Because gosh darn it, I'm supposed to fix you, and you're not letting me fix you, and you're not being fixed. And so I'm angry that the world is not being fixed. And this is where we find ourselves. It actually perpetuates more rudeness in the middle of all of this. Do you see how so much of our human default is just this cycle? That just gets built up and built up and built up. And I notice this in so many breakdowns, especially in families, that where people stop communicating, stop interacting, stop engaging because it's like, well, they were rude. And so I'm not going to talk to them anymore. Well, they were mean, so I'm not going to engage anymore. Or they were mean, so that justifies my behavior back to them. And it just becomes cyclical. There's actually no hope in the pattern. And it's amazing how these elements of what love is and how we define it, that love is patient, that love is kind, that it refuses to be rude, that it interrupts the cycle that human being finds ourselves in so often. It is not rude. It is not easily angered. And we stay in that pattern by this, keeping no record of wrongs, which is such a hard thing to do, isn't it? To not keep a record of wrongs. Have you ever gone in a relationship and they're doing just screwy things and you just keep them tucked away for later? You know, like, oh, they didn't take out the trash again. They didn't do this. You know, you just keep in your back pocket. Oh, they mouthed off again, right? And you just keep them in your back pocket. You don't mention them. You don't talk about them. You just keep them in your back pocket. And then all of a sudden, you're in an argument, and you're like, whoa, a deck of cards, right? It's full house. And all of a sudden, you're like, I have kept the records of wrong. Let's put them on the scale to see who's that. And that's oftentimes what happens in life, is that all of a sudden, we get into an argument, and then we unload. Have you ever been on the receiving end of that? Where all of a sudden, they're like, well, you didn't do this, and you said this, and you should have done that. You're like, whoa, I didn't even know that was there. I'm glad we're having this conversation now so we can get it all out on the table in front of us. But part of love is actually releasing your right to hold on to the record, to keep all the things in your back pocket to use someday. See, because I think for so many of us, we keep a record of wrong so that we have a justification to have a back door out of the relationship later. So that later, when things get crazy, when things actually go haywire, and I actually am called to be patient, and I'm called to be kind, and I'm called to not be rude, and I'm called to not be self-seeking, that I can go, well, you know, here's the record piece. And we bounce. We cancel. We're out. And this is why I think keeping no record of wrong is so critical, because it removes the back door. And it's like, we're in, baby. We're in. Isaiah 43:25 says this of God. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Could you imagine if God kept score like we do? I mean, how big would your list be, right? Like, not out of shame, not out of like, hey, oh my gosh, but just out of a recognition of how often God is like, okay, I get it, Nathan. We're going to throw that away, right? We're going to not remember that. We're going to put that away. I refuse to use this later on. I actually love that God's pretty honest with us, and he says, for my sake, I forgive you, because otherwise I would be very angry. See, yeah, he actually says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, because if I kept a record, this would be a bad scene for everyone. And if God himself doesn't remember our sins, then who are we two with one another? Who are we to with ourselves? And this is where we find ourselves. Now, I just want to be clear about something. This does not mean that we don't have consequences for others' actions. Sometimes I think Christians at times take this idea of what biblical love looks like and means everyone gets a free pass. And that's actually not what this means. It doesn't mean that people are released from consequences or from justice. That's not what this means, because we actually have to have a space where we say, hey, I don't keep a record of wrong, but the consequence still stands, but the justice of the moment still stands, because all of this comes back to an attitude of heart. See, because it is actually possible to say, hey, these are the consequences, or this is what justice is going to be served, and say, I still don't keep a record of wrong. I still don't hold this against you as punishment or as a way to get back at you. That's actually the power of Jesus. Is that no one is beyond reaching. No one is beyond reaching. Because he says, look, I don't care what you've done, I will still reach you, and my love is still available, because I will keep no records of wrong. Now, you may have all kinds of crazy consequences for the things you've done presently and in the past, but that does not interrupt my love for you. And that's the powerful invitation of Jesus. And then finally, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. I love how David starts out his book of songs with this passage of what it looks like to be a blessed human being. And he says, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, nor stand in the way that sinners take, nor sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on his law day and night. See, he says, if you want to be blessed, you will actually not be a person who delights in the evil that's going on around you. You will actually find yourself grounded in what is true, and you will meditate on that day and night. See, I think there's this modern idea that love is simply letting people do whatever they want. Like, if I love you, what that means is that I should just let you do what you want. And if you love me, you'll let me do what I want. And that you will not only let me do what I want, but you will celebrate me doing whatever the heck I want. Now we just know this to be a bad idea, just at like a biological level. Because if someone's like, hey, what I want to do is eat McDonald's every meal every day, that probably isn't something we should be rejoicing in, right? Unless you want that person dead, and then you should probably also check in on your envy and your keeping a record of wrong in that. But there's actually a level of self-restraint that comes with our connection to God and God's connection to us. That there's a level of restraint and saying, I refuse to delight in evil and I will always rejoice in the truth. One of the TV shows that I used to watch all the time was Intervention. I thought it was such like a powerful story of what it looks like to be redeemed and to choose not to be redeemed and what that looks like. And it was always interesting to watch as family members would make choices with addicts. And I know those of you who are former addicts, current addicts, or you have addicts in your family, you know this dynamic. And it's interesting watching the story of so many because you're watching as these moms or as these dads or brothers and sisters of addicts say, I love them so much and I want them to change and I know that this is going to kill them. And then when they come and they say, hey, I need a 20 to get high, they're like, cool, here you go. Because not because they don't love them, but it's actually in the name of love. Because like, hey, this is the only thing that I know how to do. This is the only way that I know how to love them. And in a way, that becomes a space of rejoicing and delighting in the evil that's there. Now hang with me for a minute, because it says that love does not rejoice with evil. So it assumes that love is an interconnected understanding that we live in a moral universe and that we are to honor like the rules of the game that God has set up for us. And that if God has set up some type of morality for us, that he's actually set that up not to inhibit us from having fun, but to inhibit us from killing ourselves, to inhibit us from going into further destruction. That when God was like, hey, probably not a good idea to do this, he wasn't like, hey, I'm trying to ruin your, I'm not like a buzzkill over here, right? He's actually saying this is probably going to lead down a very destructive path, so it's probably not best if you do this. He actually was like, hey, here's the playbook. Here's all the cheat codes to life. Here's how you move ahead. Here's how you find yourself ensnared. Here's how you find yourself trapped. And this is where he finds himself in. And part of not delighting in evil is not only recognizing that there's like a moral playbook to the universe, but honoring that with ourselves and with one another. Honoring that in the relationship. See, not only does it not rejoice in evil. See, it would be one thing if it just said that. Like, hey, just don't rejoice in evil. But it says they also delight in the truth. Those who love. So that's actually the second part of this equation. Have you ever had something really hard to tell someone? Like there was a conflict coming up and you're like, oh man, I don't want to have this conversation. I have to talk about how they hurt me, or I have to share with them about the impact that they're having that's negative. And how many of you have ever used this logic in your head? Well, I love them too much to tell them that. Right? Like, I could never tell them that because I love them so much. I could never have that conversation around where they're missing it and how they're about to drive their life off of a cliff because I love them so much. I could never actually address that attitude or that behavior or that way of being because I love them too much, even though I know that this is actually going to lead to their death and destruction. That's actually not love. That's supporting them and running off a cliff. And we justify it in the name of love. See, this is why defining terms is actually so important. Because one of the most loving things that you can ever do for someone is tell them the truth. To actually lay yourself down and to say, hey, this doesn't feel exciting at all to me right now. And I love you enough to have this conversation that is difficult, that is painful, because I refuse to delight in the evil that has overtaken you. But I know that there is a greater version of you. And so I love you enough to delight in the truth that is going to move you back to life, that is going to move you back to hope, that is going to move you back to joy. Relationships break down with one held truth at a time, one withheld truth at a time. It's the little withheld truths. Like, oh man, that was not healthy. But you know, I love them, so I'm just going to put that back here. oh man, that behavior is going to eventually lead to a breakdown in their marriage or their finances or career. But, you know, I love them too much, so I'm going to hold that back. Love rejoices in the truth because we rejoice that that truth will actually set them free from the destructive habits they find themselves in. So love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, it is not rude, it is not prideful or self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And this is love. See, love, when you read it like this, actually has zero to do with feelings. Notice like, there's no, it's not like love is patient, love is kind, love is those butterflies in your stomach, right? It's not like love is patient, love is kind, love is that feeling that you have between two people when you're like, you want to get it on or whatever it may be, right? It's not even like love is patient, love is kind, love is that like warm feeling that you have when you're around each other and you have good conversations. There's actually no connection between loving someone and having some type of an emotional experience with them. In fact, you actually don't need to have an emotional experience to be committed to loving someone powerfully. John 15:13 actually goes on to define love like this. Greater love has none than this, that one would lay down his life for his friends. That we would actually lay down ourselves to connect to the others. See, because love has way more to do with sacrifice than it has to do with feelings. It has way more to do with what I am willing to give up for the sake of another than what am I going to get out of this and what are the warm feelings that I'm going to have at the end of this process. And I think this is why we get so mixed up in our head and the world around us and our society around what love is, because we've made love an emotion rather than a state of sacrificing for another, for a future, for a community, to have all of this turn out. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this passage, none of this comes naturally to me. None of it. Like, not a single thing on the list. And it's almost as if, like, somehow you have to muster up love, right? Like, just be patient, right? I just got to work on my kindness in the middle of this. And that almost always leads us to some type of striving, like I just have to get myself up to it, or some type of shame, like I don't live up to this expectation. I've heard it so many times in sermons where a pastor's like, put your name where love is and ask yourself if that's true. Nathan is patient, Nathan is kind, Nathan is not self-seeking. And I'm like, well, I'm a horrible person, right? But the great thing is that Paul also tells us this in Romans. He says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, here's what love is. Your job is not to go home and go, all right, I got to put my 5-step plan together for patience and my 5-step together plan for love and erase all the wrongs. You know what your only job in this is to allow the Holy Spirit to pour his love into you. To say, I am completely incapable of this. Like, when I look at this list, not even in my wheelhouse. However, I know that if I will submit myself to the God who loves us with an unending, unadulterated, just unfiltered love, that if I would allow that to fill me, that I might actually start having this produced naturally from my life. See, because if I connect to a God who is patient and recognize that patience over my life, it gives me room to be patient for others. If I recognize the God of love who is kind to me, I recognize that there is room to be kind to others. If I recognize that I am connected to a God of love who keeps no record of wrongs and who releases all of my sins from his memory, I don't have a lot of room to hold on to memories of sins of others. So your job is just to sit back and say, God, pour out your love in me so that I might be a vessel of that everywhere I go. P.S., even when you don't feel like it, even when it doesn't fit the agenda, even when it doesn't fit the moment in the middle of this, see, because when your life is connected to Jesus, he is filling you with his love constantly, and that empowers you to live authentically in love. So as we celebrate love today in its various forms, whether it's romantically or among friends or the bond of family, whatever that looks like today, let's allow ourselves first to fully connect to the source of all love so that we might be able to inhibit that in every single area of our lives, that we might be known by love so that the world around us might know the God who loves them. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you, first of all, you define the terms so beautifully for us. I know for me, God, and for so many of us, given our own way, love would not be defined like this. And yet, you're so gracious in saying, I am love, and this is what love looks like. So thank you for that. And as overwhelming that can be, and as looking at that can feel so hopeless at times, God, like, am I ever going to get it, God? I ask, would you remove any type of striving or shame from us, God? And that we might just look to you, the author and finisher of our faith and our hope, and that you might pour out your agape love in us, God, so that we might be kind, we might be patient, we might not envy one another, God, that we would lay down our own arrogance, our own self-seeking, our own boasting, that we would lay down our need to be rude, or you would remove our spaces in life that are easily angered. That you would teach us, God, that where we are delighting in evil, and give us the courage to speak truth, God, that we might always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere, God, but make us invincible because love never fails. I thank you for your love that overpowers everything, overcomes, and gives so generously. May we be reminded of that today, especially on this Valentine's Day. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Hey, thanks for joining us on the Humanity Church podcast. We hope that this was a meaningful experience, and we look forward to connecting again next week for another conversation around what it looks like to live by faith, to be known by love, and to be a voice of hope. Again, for more information about Humanity Church, you can visit us online at humanitychurch.com. And if you want to support the ongoing work here at Humanity Church, including this podcast, you can give online in about 10 seconds by texting the word Humanity Church, one word, to 77977. Thanks, and have an amazing week.